We're going to be in John chapter 6. So if you'd open up your Bibles, please, to John 6. And we're going to read the first few verses together. It's a long chapter, and there's a lot of cool stuff, so I don't think we'll get all the way through it. But we'll take a good stab at it. Would you stand with me, please, as we read the first portion together? John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, and as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Father God, we pray that this morning as we go through your word, that you would multiply your word in our hearts and our minds, and that, Lord, we would gather up every little piece that isn't consumed, that nothing would be lost. Father, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and remind us of the things you've already said, Lord, and remind us of the things even now, Lord, that you would just help us to comprehend how wonderful you are and the lessons that you're teaching us here this morning. And we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, John begins to record. He says, after these things in verse 1, and that means all the stuff that happened in, you know, chapters 4 and 5. And that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Apostle John, as he's writing, he's Jewish. His points of reference are Jewish. But he knows that he's writing to a Gentile crowd, a bunch of Greeks and Romans. And so he kind of interprets the Sea of Galilee, which is what the Jewish term for it, and then goes, oh, yeah, you know, the Sea of Tiberias. And one of Herod's sons renamed the Sea of Galilee in honor of Caesar Tiberius. And so that's why the secular world knows that particular lake. But in verse 2 it says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. It's interesting, again, that phrase great multitude. And I was trying to kind of define that somewhat this last week. And looking at it, it means a casual collection of people. The common people as opposed to the rulers and the leading men. So more and more people were being drawn to Jesus. And it says here they were drawn for a couple of reasons. They followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So there were some that were probably following Jesus because they just wanted to see what was going to happen next. You know, they saw a lot of cool things. And it's just like later in Jesus' ministry when he was on trial, Herod said, you know, show me a sign. You know, kind of like do a trick. And people enjoyed seeing that kind of thing. But there were also a number of people that were just in great need, that they had a disease or an infirmity or something going on in their lives. And they were drawn to Jesus because they're hoping to be healed. And that's so much like all of us. I mean, honestly, most of us, when we come to Jesus, it's because there's a great need in our lives. You know, relationship is falling apart. Our finances are going south. You know, we're dealing with drugs or alcohol or some kind of life-dominating sin. And there's 100 things that can draw us to Jesus. And I praise the Lord for those kinds of things at times. I mean, we don't like to see those vices in the world. We see the effect of it because it drags so many people all the way down. There's a bunch of people that never quite pull up and see Jesus. I know of one guy that, a friend of mine, and he gave me this testimony that one day he was sitting in his living room and he has a good job, good income, nice home. And he's sitting there in his living room and he's watching his kids play on the living room floor. He's just marveling watching his 2 or 3 kids just tumble around and stuff. And his wife is in the kitchen, and she's making dinner and doing something, you know. And he just sat back, and for the first time in a good long time, he thought, "Lord, you've been so good to me." But he didn't know the Lord. He used that phrase almost like, you know, like any of us would use Christianese. It just kind of came out of his mouth that way. And he sat back and he realized that he didn't know the Lord. And he'd heard the gospel. He'd rejected the gospel many times. But he began to realize how much God was blessing him. And he didn't have to become an alcoholic. He just came to the point where he recognized God's blessing in his life. And he got on his knees and prayed to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And to me, that's really cool. There's some people probably that are going to get fed here in a little bit as Jesus goes on to feed the multitude. And they're going to go, wow, that's cool. But there's a bunch of people that are following him to begin with. Because there's a need in our hearts and our lives, and that they know that only Jesus can fill that need. And so that's why they're here. And in fact, it says as this multitude is gathering around him, we have to understand the context. This chapter is actually almost a little intimidating because it represents about 2 years worth of Jesus' ministry. As John records, as he says, the Passover is near and all that stuff, but it encompasses about a 2 year span in the ministry of Jesus. And out of that 2 year span, he brings up the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that's actually listed in all four gospels, in detail in all four gospels. And you can kind of get a composite picture of what it looks like by examining all four accounts. But the other gospels, they talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and they move through it. But John emphasizes it in such a way. And because think about all the things Jesus must have done in 2 years. All the people that were healed, all the lives that were touched, all the teachings and all the things that Jesus did. Out of all of that, John picks out this one incident and says, I want you to learn about this. And I've gone through it. I've read this many times. I've gone through it. And go, wow, you know, he fed the 5,000. It was really cool. You know, there's, you know, pray for it and seek the Lord and then move on to chapter 7. and honestly, when I stopped and thought about it, John stopped the show, if you will. And says, no, there's more to this. There's some deeper thing here that I've glossed over in years past. And so I began to pray, Lord, you know, show me what's going on here. And I've been blessed as he's revealed more of it. At the same time, and the other gospels record this, the disciples had been sent out two by two to minister to the Jews in the Galilee and all that area. They were driving out demons and doing all kinds of cool stuff. And they'd just come back from that. And in fact, in Mark chapter 6, it says that he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They were so busy in ministry doing stuff. And they've just gotten back from this kind of like a little mission trip. It's about the same time when they get word that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so there's a lot of stuff going on at one time as we get to this portion of Scripture. And so and the other thing, too, is that we've seen Jesus up to this point ministering to individuals. You know, he's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to the woman at the well. He's talking to the guy in Herod's court and the magistrate or whatever he is. And so he's talking to individuals, but now he's going to minister to quote unquote multitudes. He's opening up the ministry, if you will, and he's talking to more and more people at one time. And he says in verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. It's interesting to me that as Jesus says, you know, in the other Gospels, let's go away. Let's go find a place where there aren't any other people. And we're going to hang out and kind of like have a little retreat, a time of refreshing. And so the disciples are all weary from all the stuff they've been doing. They're so tired they can't even eat. And they're thinking, okay, we're going to sneak away and go to this place. And did Jesus know that the 5,000 people would be there following him? And it's not just 5,000 people. It says 5,000 men plus wives and kids. So there could have been like 20,000 people, you know, waiting for Jesus. And so as they go to this quote unquote deserted place, you know, there's this huge crowd that's waiting for Jesus. And Jesus knew that. His disciples are weary from all the stuff they've been doing. He goes, let's go have a retreat with, you know, and at the retreat, by the way, you're going to be serving all the food. You're going to be doing all the work. And how many times, you know, is it a place of ministry for us where, man, we're tired, we're hungry, we're just pretty well worn out. And that's when the ministry opportunity kind of presents itself. That's when you run into the person that they're down and out and they need to hear about Jesus. Or that's when your kids need something. Or that's when your wife, you know, needs help with something. And you're just like, you know, you've had that long day at work or whatever it is. And it's in those moments when did Satan approach Jesus? He'd been fasting for 40 days. He'd been out in the desert wandering around, you know. And at his weakest time, that's when Satan came to him. Because, honestly, that was probably the best time for Jesus to step out, and that's what he does. Right after that, he steps out in public ministry. And we can learn a lesson from that, that our refreshing doesn't come from rest in the physical sense. Our refreshing oftentimes comes from serving the Lord. Our refreshing comes from being in His Word and allowing our spirit to be refreshed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And how many times do we get to that place where we feel like we're just kind of like burned out? And Jesus says, you know what? Spend some time with me. It wasn't about going away to a place of solitude. It was about going away with Jesus. It was about being in His presence and hearing His word and allowing Him to strengthen us, or strengthen them in this case. Well, as we read in verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near." And we know that the Passover was a feast implemented by the Lord to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. We know that what Passover means, there was all these plagues that came upon Egypt, and the last one, the final plague, was the plague of the firstborn. And as God spoke to Moses, Moses instructed the people, take a lamb, you know, a lamb without blemish, and cut its throat, take the blood, and spread the blood over the doorposts of the house. And then they would then go on to, you know, roast the lamb and partake of it and everything. But it was the blood on the doorpost that would cause the death angel to pass over that home, and that the firstborn would not be slain. And anyone that didn't have the blood on the doorpost, whether it was man or beast or king or rich man or poor man in Egypt, the firstborn were all slain. But the firstborn of Israel were preserved. And so the Feast of Passover commemorates that in a kind of a perpetual remembrance. And it was a big feast for the Jews. It's also a full moon, which is, you know, that'll come into play later on as we read through. But in verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards Him, He said to Philip, 'Where should we buy bread that these may eat?'" In verse 6, "But He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do." It's kind of a pop quiz for Philip. In Mark 6:34, we read, "And Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because He saw that they were sheep not having a shepherd. And so He began to teach them many things." It's interesting to me that as Jesus sees this crowd, He's moved with compassion. He knows they're hungry. But He also knows that their first need isn't for food. Just like the disciples, their first need isn't for physical rest. Their first need is for spiritual food. Their first need is to hear the word of God. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And He knew what would minister to them. He knew what would nourish them and strengthen them. And so that's kind of where He goes. And then He says to Philip, says, you know, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" And it's like, Philip, all of a sudden he's on the spot. How'd you like to be on the spot with Jesus? Walks up and asks you a question like that. But the interesting part is, and this will come into play a little bit later on, is the question, in the question of itself, is it contains the answer. And we'll see as we go on. Philip kind of flunks this pop quiz because he answered and says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them, you know, might have a little. Basically, he looks around, he kind of checks his wallet and goes, oh, Lord, it's not going to happen, you know. And he's not really sure what to do. I mean, he could have said, well, Lord, you know everything. You could do it all. If you just turned to Jesus, hey, Lord, you know, you tell me. You might have been a better answer. But he just kind of goes, oh, Lord, we don't have enough money. And then Andrew gets on the act of verse 8, and he says, one of his disciples, Andrew Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Oh, but, you know, what are those compared to this great need? How many times have we been in that same place where we're up against what looks like something we just can't handle, and we've got a little, and we just kind of go, oh, chuck it, you know, Lord, that's not enough. And I know I've been in that place a few times. To me, this sounds a lot like the guy at the pool of Bethesda when Jesus walks up to him and says, hey, do you want to be healed? And the guy starts to make excuses about how he can't be healed. And here, the disciples are going, Lord, there's no store, there's no money. We've got these five loaves and two fish, but, you know, what is that, you know, compared to this great need? And then Jesus says, then make the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down a number about 5,000. Jesus begins to give specific instruction for the men to sit down in groups of 50. And again, I'm pulling a little bit from the other Gospels as well. But again, it wasn't just 5,000 men. It was probably closer to 20,000 or more. Because in the agrarian culture that they lived in that day, they didn't just have 2.5 kids. I mean, a man would have his wife, and they would have as many kids as they could have, because that meant workers in the field and all kinds of stuff. And so they were probably a fairly large group of people. And it's also springtime. The Passover season is early spring. And the area around Bethsaida, is covered with grass and wildflowers. They have these beautiful Jewish or Israeli red poppies. And they just kind of cover everything. And you're right there by the Sea of Galilee. It's just a picturesque place. And to kind of back up a little bit for the bigger picture, this multitude is following him. Jesus sees their need and he has compassion on them. He begins to teach, to meet their spiritual need. And then now he begins to address their physical need. He sees that they're hungry and they don't have any food. So what's he do? He says, well, sit down here in the grass. And they're in front of the Sea of Galilee. So there's this kind of scenic, you know, lake and the grass and the hill and all that stuff. And what he's done is he knows he's going to feed them. But he's brought them to a place of nourishment. He's brought them to a place of rest. And what he's doing is he's showing them that he is the good shepherd. In Psalm 23, the first three verses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I mean, to me, this is just a picture of when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He goes, yeah, lay down in this green grass next to the water. And then he begins to teach them. And then after that, he begins to feed them. And what does a shepherd do? He does all those things. And to me, it's just a neat fulfillment of what we see in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. Now, verse 11 says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. I call this kind of like the X factor. X for multiplication. Because when we give Jesus what little we have, he'll take it and he'll multiply it. He'll make it more than it could ever be. How many of us had broken, crummy lives? And he took our lives and he put them back together and he's making them more than they ever could have been. I know my life is more than it ever could have been because of Jesus. And he's taken what little, I don't know, worldly skills or assets that I could claim, and he's used them for his own glory, just as he is in your lives. This reminds me very much of one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament about Elijah. And turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah's been hiding out from the evil king Ahab out in the desert. God commanded the ravens to bring Elijah food. And he's been drinking water out of the brook. And God brought a drought upon Israel. And the drought was a form of judgment. And as the water began to dry up more and more and more, Elijah's seeing, hey, you know, the water's going away. Now, what am I going to do? And it's about that time in 1 Kings chapter 17, picking up at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in the cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. It sounds kind of bleak. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And I like that because it kind of sets a precedent. Oh, we've only got these five loaves and these two fish. You know, what's that? But see, they're not taking into account that they're standing there with Jesus. They're kind of like just a little bit off base. And I like what Matthew records for us in Matthew 6:33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart." And these things can honestly, they can sound like cliches. You know, whenever you're in need or having a hard time, oh yeah, just rattle off a verse or something, you know, one like that. But it's true. You know, when we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, our needs seem to change. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, it's amazing how the Lord will provide for our needs and take care of us in that time of need. And sometimes he uses those things just to bring about a change in perspective in us. Well, the other part of verse 11 here that I kind of focus on is that when Jesus took the loaves and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting around. Basically what Jesus is doing is he's equipping the disciples for ministry. One of the lessons I've learned in ministry is that you can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you have not received. And the disciples don't know what to do. And Jesus could have walked around and handed everything out, but he turned around and he prayed to the Father. The Father, you know, multiplied the bread, and then Jesus began to hand it out to the disciples. But the real interesting thing here is that this whole chapter is really a training session for the disciples. The other three Gospels record the same event, but they don't record the same exact wording that John uses. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says, "But Jesus said to them," you know, when the multitudes are coming to Jesus, and it's obvious they're hungry and they have a need, and it's like, well, where are we going to get them food? And Jesus says to them, "But you give them something to eat." If you read the other three Gospels, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Well, Jesus knew that they didn't have any money on them. They didn't have, like, you know, backpacks full of bread. And so why would he say that to them? And their response, and every single gospel report records it the same way. The disciples' response and solution was, send them away. Have them go home and buy bread. Have them go out to wherever the nearest store or next village is. Have them go away. They didn't know how to deal with it. And it's really cool because going back to verse 5, when Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He's giving them a hint, a clue that they don't pick up on. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. The first four verses in Isaiah, the prophet writes, Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people." As he talks about here in Isaiah, you know, come to the waters. Jesus, up to this point, has been talking about living water, right? He says, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? You know, why do you try and buy stuff that isn't going to satisfy you? Why do you spend so much time trying to fill that hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill? Welcome. And he says, listen to me carefully and eat what is good. It's not about the food that they receive. He's talking about, listen to me carefully and eat what is good. Listen to the Word of God and partake of the Word of God, because that's what is going to nourish you. Incline your ear and come to me. And what is Jesus saying all along throughout the Gospels? Come to me. I want to give you life. I want to give you life everlasting. I want to give you forgiveness of your sins. Hear and you shall live. If we take heed to what Jesus is saying, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and we'll come to a place of faith in the Lord. And so that's what the real answer here is when going back now to John chapter 5 or 6. When Jesus says to Philip, where should we buy bread that these may eat? They could have just turned right around and said, to you, Lord. We can come to you and we can buy bread and milk and honey and all the things that we need without money. You're the one that provides all these things. You're the one that sustains us. And, the answer then kind of starts to become more and more obvious. And now Jesus demonstrates what it is that's required. He says, how the people sit down, Jesus took, and when he'd given thanks, in other words, he prays to the Father. He gives thanks and he turns on it and he breaks the bread and he begins to pass it out. And it says that he passed out so much bread in verse 12. It says, so then they were filled, they were glutted, and they were satisfied. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. The fact that they even gathered it up like that means that everybody pretty much got their fill. And I like it because the Lord didn't just, meet their need and hold them over to the next meal. The Lord always fills us up to overflowing. The Lord always meets our need exceedingly and abundantly. And he wants us to walk away satisfied from being with him. In verse 13 it says, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, if you remember back to Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, verse 10, the wedding in Cana, when he turned the water into wine. When he turned that water into wine, did he turn it into Thunderbird? Did he turn it into some kind of cheap rot gut wine? And they're like, oh man, we got wine, but good grief. No. When he took that water and turned it into wine, the master of the ceremony goes, man, this is like the best wine. You saved the best for the last. And barley, like this kid had barley loaves. Barley is like animal food. Barley is not what you really make bread out of. I mean, it's beer. It's whatever. I mean, they make all kinds of junk out of it, but they don't make necessarily barley bread out of it. In that day, it was meant to give to the animals because people didn't want to eat it. And so it's poor people's food. You had to be really poor to be eating barley bread. But don't you know that when Jesus turned those barley loaves into bread and multiplied it, it was probably like the best bread ever. It's like getting it out of the bread machine, when you get it out and it's still hot and you put butter on it, it melts in the bread and you're eating it. And it's like, yeah, you can eat like 5 loaves. I'm sure those guys were chomping on it because it was good stuff. Anyway, so they gather up what was left. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. It's interesting that these guys see their worldly needs being met. And right away, they associate that with messiahship. Oh, this has to be God. He made bread. But, look at the whole world around us. God made these mountains. He made the sky and the sea and all the stuff. And, we can give him glory for that as well. But because Jesus had met their physical need, they were ready to make him their king. And it's interesting because if you look in my Bible anyway, when it says in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. But the word king is lowercase, earthly king, because that's what they were looking for. They wanted their earthly needs to be met. And there's an interesting sequence of events that takes place that's recorded in the Gospels about this time. See, what happened was is that when these people were getting ready to make Jesus their king, take him by force. It's interesting that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want to kill Jesus because he's been healing on the Sabbath and contradicting the law. And so they want to kill him. And Jesus kind of like gives them the slip, and gets out of it. And here he is by the Sea of Galilee. Now, the people that love Jesus, in a sense, want to make him their king by force. And Jesus doesn't let them do that. In fact, the other Gospels, it kind of records that the disciples were kind of getting into that fear or that momentum. They were kind of like, yeah, that's our man. We're with him, you know. And they're okay with Jesus being made their earthly king because they know that they're going to be at his right hand. You know, they're going to be ministers in the kingdom, so to speak. And the other Gospels record that Jesus told his disciples, get in a boat and go to the other side. Jesus gets rid of the disciples, if you will, so they don't get caught up in the euphoria of the moment. And then he turns around and he begins to dismiss the crowds. And so now we read about the disciples getting in the boat and they take off. And Jesus goes up on a mountain by himself alone. But what he was doing really was he was going up on that mountain to pray. And as he was up on that mountain, he had a perfect view of where the disciples were in the boat. Because it's overlooking the lake. And as we read, now when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. The Sea of Galilee is about 7 or 8 miles wide, and it's about, 18 or 20 miles long. It's not a very big lake, but it's about 600 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon, which is up almost against the lake, rises up to about 10,000 feet. And that's, you can go skiing in Israel in the afternoon and you go down the desert and it'd be like 120. And so it's an interesting place, but what happens is you've got all the hot air down low and they've got the really cold air up high. And when the wind kicks in and brings that cold air down low, mixing with the hot air, you get waves. And you get like storms on the Sea of Galilee. It's a little lake, but they get these storms that sink boats and stuff. And so these guys are and the wind has come up and it's against them. And, excuse me. And so the wind is against them and they're rowing and they're in the middle of the lake and they're really not getting anywhere. But they've learned a lesson from their previous experience because the last time when Jesus got in a boat with them, so let's go to the other side. What happened? They're in the middle of the lake, storm comes up. And at one point they go, Lord, you know, they wake them up because they think they're going to sink. Lord, don't you care? We're about to perish. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind. And he says, oh, you have little faith. So that was what happened the time before. So now when Jesus says, you know, go to the other side of the lake, they're just rowing. They're thinking, okay, Lord, you're going to make it good. And they're just working it. And all of a sudden, you know, and where's Jesus? He's up on the mountain. He's praying to the Father, but he's also looking down on his disciples. And I like that because whenever the Lord tells us to do something or we're serving the Lord, he's always watching us. We're his sheep. We're never out of his sight. We can't go anywhere where we can escape the gaze of our Lord. And so Jesus is watching these guys. And as we see now, he begins to approach them and he says, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Now, why would they be afraid of Jesus? Well, I think it's because, in a way, they weren't looking for him. They didn't know who it was. I mean, they're out there rowing, doing their thing, and all of a sudden, there's somebody walking on water. Now, you notice that John's account here, as you read through the rest of this gospel, the rest of this chapter, John doesn't make any mention of Peter going, hey, Lord, is that you? If it's you, call me out to you. And, you know, Peter takes a walk in the lake a few steps, and he looks around, oh, the waves are messed up, and boom, down he goes, right? None of that. So it's kind of interesting that John kind of just glosses over that whole thing. But it says that they were afraid. And I think it's very much like at the end of the Gospel of John when we read about the women that went to the tomb after Jesus was crucified. And the last person there is Mary. I think Magdalene. And she's kind of bummed out. They're all crying because Jesus is gone. The tomb's empty. And the gardener walks up. And she turns to the gardener and says, sir, where have you put the body of my Lord? And she engages in this conversation. And finally, at one point, the gardener / Jesus says, Mary. And she recognized his voice. He goes, oh, Lord. And she fell at his feet and was hanging on to him and stuff. But she wasn't really looking for Jesus either. That's why she didn't recognize him at first. And here, the disciples are scared because they just see some figure walking towards them on the water and go, what's that? You know, is it a sea monster? And it's not, it's Jesus. And he tells them right away, you know, it's me, don't be afraid. I like it too because this also points out that there's times when we're serving the Lord, when we're doing exactly what the Lord has called us to do, and it's not easy. I mean, A lot of times people think that when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that it's, oh yeah, you know, it'll be a rose garden. It'll be just a walk through the park. It'll be really nice, easy going. And I found that as I've started to walk with the Lord and serve Him early in my Christian walk, that things weren't always very easy. There were a lot of things would come against me. There were a lot of challenges in my faith. And Jesus said, you know, in this world you will have trial and tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. He didn't say it would be easy. He just said it would be worth it. And in ministry, there's times when, you know what, things just kind of stink. And I don't mean ministry like, you know, the pastor in ministry. I mean Christians in ministry. Because every one of you, all of us, we're all in ministry together. We're all serving the Lord. We're all seeking to please Him. And when it gets hard, what should we be doing? We should be looking for Jesus. We should be calling out to Jesus and asking that He would guide us and draw us near to Himself. Well, in verse 20, it says, "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at land where they were going." It's interesting to me again that as they began to focus on Jesus, the storm just kind of dissipated. The wind kind of just died down. And they didn't seem to really notice that they were already on the other side, because their eyes were on Jesus. And I think that's a tactic that will work in our lives. That as we are engaged in the storm, as we're working and toiling and doing whatever we're doing, if we'll simply keep our eyes on Jesus, we'll find ourselves at the other side. And it's like, wow, that's cool. Verse 22, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." You know, they're thinking, man, you know, how did Jesus get over there? And I like this because when they got distracted, when they weren't really paying attention, I mean, Jesus had dismissed them. He'd gone up on the mountain, and at the nighttime, he'd gone down to meet the disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But have you ever been in that place where through life's distractions and through the busyness of life or whatever that you kind of lose sight of Jesus? I mean, we all have, if we're honest. And where are you going to find him? Where do we find Jesus? You know, and like, where's Waldo? And I would assert to you that we'll find him right here in these pages every time. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me." And there's times when I've lost my focus, you know, I've lost my way, and I have to always go back to the roadmap. I have to always go back to the place where I know that Jesus speaks to me. And he always speaks to me through his word. The prophet Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 29:13, he says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jesus knows that even this group of people that have crossed the Sea of Galilee now and they've found him in Capernaum, that many of them are seeking after him really for the wrong reasons. You know, they just want another free meal. And that's okay in a way. I mean, he'll allow them to do that, so that maybe they'll sit and listen to the teaching and stuff. But he doesn't let them get away with it. And there's a lot of real interesting parallels between this passage of Scripture and the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well? As Jesus is talking to her, he goes through this whole thing about, you know, you're trying to pull up all this water, but you're going to be thirsty again. And I want to give you living water that, you know, you'll never thirst again. And then she starts to ask questions about that. And at one point, Jesus says, "Well, why don't you go get your husband?" And like we talked about a few weeks ago, you know, when he does that, he's not necessarily trying to embarrass her, but he's bringing her to a place of honesty. She goes, "Well, I don't have a husband." He goes, "Well, you've well spoken that. You know, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with now, he's not your husband. You know, so yeah, you've well spoken. You don't have a husband." But he kind of lets her know that, hey, I know the whole thing. And he brings her to a place of honesty. And, you know, God requires that of all of us when we come to him. That we don't come to him on our terms, on our perceptions, even on our own misconceptions about ourselves. You know, God requires truth in the inward parts. And we're going to see now that Jesus is going to bring this multitude to a place of truth as well. He's not going to compromise in that. It says, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, and you notice he doesn't even answer the question. He just goes right into, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he cuts right to the quick. He knows our hearts. And he says to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. It sounds an awful lot like, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. And if you eat this bread, you'll be hungry again. Don't work for the food which perishes, but work for the food that will bring you everlasting life. Let's turn back for just a moment to Isaiah 55. Because, again, it's relevant to what Jesus is talking about. Isaiah 55, we're going to pick it up at verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So it shall be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in all the thing for which I sent it. Jesus is giving them a clue that as much as they want the bread, what they really need is his word. He's giving them a clue that, yeah, even though you've come to me in kind of like I won't say a false pretense, but maybe for the wrong reasons, your real need is to take heed to the word of God. And the real key to understanding this is actually found in John chapter 4. Because this whole chapter, again, to me, it's a training session, not only for the multitude, but it's also a training session for the disciples. Because what did Jesus do first? He asked them, well, you know, you give them something to eat. And they go, well, send them away. And then he asks Philip, where should we go to buy them food? And, you know, in light of Isaiah 55, it's like, well, we should go to the Lord. But going back to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, look at verse 10 with me. Jesus is going through this whole thing with the woman. The disciples have gone away to get the food and stuff, and they're not back yet, so he's engaged in this conversation. And Jesus, in verse 10, answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You can turn that right around now to the disciples standing there next to the Sea of Galilee with this multitude. And Jesus says, where do we go to buy food? You know, you give him something to eat. And knowing that they couldn't produce it, they could have turned right around and said, from verse 10, Lord, I know you. And we know that you can produce bread. You can produce exactly what we need. And they could have turned right around to Jesus and asked him for the bread. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And he'll answer our prayers. He's paved the way for us by his blood on the cross, that we can access God at any time for anything. And when we have these needs that we know that we can't meet, when we have these challenges that we can't get past, He's waiting there for us simply to ask him. And that's the lesson that we learn from John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and again John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Surely it's a great miracle. Surely it's an awesome thing that the Lord has done. He's shown himself able to do this great thing. But the lesson in it is that when we have that need, we need to turn to the Lord. When we come across these things that we just can't handle, you know, what do you do? You know, do you call Ghostbusters or do you call Jesus? And even going back to the lesson with the woman at the well, when they'd gone through Samaria and they were hungry, what happened? The disciples went off to go find food. And that's when Jesus has this encounter with the woman at the well. Well, they bring back the food and go, "Here, Master, eat." And he goes, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, yeah, I'm hungry, but not for food. I'm hungry to do the will of God. And in this account of the feeding of the 5,000, the other gospel account says that after Jesus broke the bread and he began to pass it out, they all ate. I believe that all includes Jesus, that Jesus ate from that same bread, that he had fellowship or communion with this multitude of people. But you'll notice that when the disciples back with the woman in the well, when they saw the need and they went to go fill the need themselves, Jesus wouldn't touch it. But when the feeding of the 5,000 comes around later on and we seek the Lord, and the Lord provides the food and provides all the stuff, that's when Jesus partakes. He won't partake of the fruit of the flesh. He'll partake of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what strengthened him. That's where you see all the communion and all the leftovers and all this stuff. And I think that's a lesson in our lives, that so often we face challenges. We face things that are difficult. And I'm just like all you guys. I mean, 99% of the time, the first thing I think of is, well, how can I fix this? What can I do to make it right or to meet the need, to provide some way? And the Lord has been so gracious to show me over and over again that I can't do anything. You know, John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And we can't do anything good in and of ourselves. It has to be through the Lord, or it's of no value. And the lesson that the disciples are learning, and I believe that the reason that John focused on this so much is because, you know, it's not going so deep in God's word. This is not a deep, 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 deep truth. It is in a way, but it's right there in front of us. It's the simplicity of simply turning to Jesus and letting him do the work for us. And what's the greatest need that we have in life? It's the need for salvation. It's the need for fellowship with God. And there are so many people that go through this life trying to do so many good works and good things to try and meet that need, to feel better about themselves, to somehow earn their way to heaven. And Jesus says, you can't get a drink of water, you can't eat a piece of bread. What makes you think you can earn salvation? And I want to give that to you. I want to bless you. I want you to know that you're blessed. When Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," there's no other options. There's no other way except through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is, to me, our greatest need. And if we can live our Christian lives with an understanding that Jesus has already done the work, that Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon us, he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that we of ourselves can't do anything good, let him do it, let him be it in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you, Lord, just for the simple truth that you alone are God. You alone are worthy to be praised. And Father, if we carry anything away from this place today, Lord, I pray it would simply be that you meet the needs, Lord, and what we need most is you. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.